more impact than the words that I'll say today. Thank you so much. If you would, open your Bible to chapter 12 of the letter of Romans. Romans chapter 12. We've been studying motivational gifts for the last two Sundays. And these are the gifts that are listed in Romans 12. These are spiritual gifts which motivate us to think a certain way, act a certain way. They color our personalities. They are a motivating force within us. Each Christian has one of these motivational gifts. We may have characteristics of several of them. Usually we have a mixture, a combination, because we are unique. But normally there's one that is dominant, one that is primary. And each gift in the church is equal, and each gift is vital to the body of Christ, and each gift has its own measure of faith. So let's read the passage. We've camped on it for a couple of weeks. We're going to camp on it for two more weeks as we wrap up this series. Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to begin at verse 4. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. We've already examined the gifts of prophecy, serving, and teaching, and I would invite you, if possible, if you were not able to be with us these last two Sundays, use the internet if you can. Go to our church website and listen to those two messages. I think you'll find them helpful. Today we're going to move on with two more gifts, the next two that Paul names in this list, the gifts of exhortation and giving. So let's look at them briefly today. Paul said the one who exhorts in his exhortation. The exhorter is the mouth of the body of Christ. John MacArthur defines this gift as follows. This gift which enables a believer to effectively call others to obey and follow God's truth. It may be used negatively to admonish and correct regarding sin, or positively to encourage, comfort, and strengthen struggling Christians. Now, I mentioned to you that in this series I've been using spiritual gift surveys done by Don and Katie Fortune. And the book, in case you want to get that for yourself, is Understanding Your Spiritual Gift by Don and Katie Fortune. They have literally spent 30 years at Christian conferences and churches giving out surveys and have surveyed thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people to come up with characteristics of each of these spiritual gifts. So I'm just going to name a few of the characteristics of the exhorter. See if some of this matches you. First of all, exhorters love to encourage others. They love to encourage others. They enjoy that, helping people reach their full potential. They love giving encouragement. Secondly, they want a visible response when teaching or speaking. I remember about my first class in seminary was a New Testament survey class by Dr. Wilson. And the university was going to record his lecture. So we had to sit in sort of a semicircle in the room, and there was a camera in the front. And because it was being recorded for the internet teaching, we had to be quiet. And Dr. Wilson was teaching to the camera. Now, we got to hear it, and after the recording was over, we could ask him questions. But we had to sit there and not make a lot of noise, hope we didn't drop anything and make a big bang on the recording. And he talked to the camera. Now, he had a gift of teaching. He could do that. But an exhorter would be terribly frustrated trying to do that, trying to teach a machine. They want to speak to people. They want to see visible reaction. They want to see the eyes, the mouth. They want to see body gestures. They want to know that they're getting through with the message. They want to teach in such a way that they can see a visible response. Perhaps one of the biggest traits of those with the gift of exhortation is they prefer the kind of information that has practical application. You can use it in your Christian life. You can do something with it. While somebody with the gift of teaching like me, we might study something in the Old Testament about the tabernacle and the symbolism of the tabernacle, or numbers in the Bible, and how the symbolic meaning of the numbers are in the Bible. Exhorter would be frustrated with that. They wouldn't care much for that. They'll read it, they'll learn it, but they want to move on to something that they can do in life, something they can relate to, something they can implement in their Christian living. They want practical application. So they're very good at coming up with principles to live by. Exhorters love to prescribe precise steps of action in helping people grow. They want to help people, not only encourage them, but help them know, what do I do about this problem I have? What do I do? What's the next step? They want to clarify that and help people take steps in their Christian life. Those with the gift of exhortation love to do personal counseling. They're very good counselors. Some of the best counselors in the country are those people who have the gift of exhortation. They make good pastors and counseling people. They make hospital chaplains. My cousin John is a hospital chaplain. I could not do that kind of work. But he's good at it. And he loves to encourage people. And I can see how God has used him in that way. They like to do personal counseling. They're usually fluent in communication. They're normally very good speakers, because that's what their gift requires. Those with the gift of exhortation view trials as opportunities to produce Christian growth. Now, the rest of us, when we won't go through trials, we just want, Lord, get me out of this. Help me get there. I want to move out of this. I don't like this. This is painful. This is difficult. This is tough. Exhorters will see a spiritual purpose, or they'll sense, at least, from God, there is a spiritual purpose in this trial. There's something God is teaching me in this trial. And they'll focus on the principle that they're supposed to learn in that trial. They're better at that than the rest of us are. Those with the gift of exhortation accept people without judging them. They recognize that everybody's in a process of growing. None of us are perfect. Those with the gift of prophecy, the first gift I talked about, they have a tendency to classify people. You're in God's will or you're out of God's will. You're doing right or you're a sinner. They have a tendency to judge people and separate people into categories. Those with the gift of exhortation just see that we're all growing. We're all growing, struggling Christians. We're all growing. And so they don't have the same tendency to classify people that some other folks might. They just see us as all moving toward the goal. Those with the gift of exhortation make decisions easily. They're able to make a judgment, decide, what do we do next? We do this. They don't struggle so much with making decisions. And those with that gift want to clear up conflicts with others. They don't like being in conflict with others. They want to encourage people. They want to help people grow. And they don't like it if there's some difficulty or some animosity between them and somebody else. They want to clear that up pretty quickly. Now let me share with you some of these principles as illustrated in a biblical character. Characteristics of the gift of exhortation from the life of the Apostle Paul. Committed to spiritual growth. The motivation of an exhorter is to see spiritual growth take place in practical living. And he is willing to become personally involved to see to it that it's achieved. Paul said, and I quote, "I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." That's from Galatians. Paul further declared that he worked night and day to present every man perfect, mature in Christ Jesus. That's from Colossians. Those with the gift of exhortation see root problems. An exhorter can often discern the spiritual maturity of another person. Based on this, the exhorter is motivated to search out hindrances. Hindrances in the lives of those who are not growing spiritually, and to give further encouragement to those. Paul saw the Corinthians as spiritual infants. Therefore could not speak to them, as he said, as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal people. See steps of action. An exhorter has the ability to visualize spiritual achievement for another Christian and then help them work out practical steps of action to achieve it. These steps are designed to remove hindrances and develop personal disciplines through which the Holy Spirit can work in that person's life. Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lusts and to avoid foolish questions and to follow righteousness with a pure heart. raises hope for solutions. An exhorter tends to use examples from the lives of others to help Christians see the potential of their own victory. Paul used the testimony of one truth to motivate another. And that was in his letter of 2 Corinthians. He used his own life to illustrate God's grace in his letter of 1 Timothy. Turns problems into benefits. Mature exhorters are and have learned by experience that God gives special grace during trials. Based on this, Paul gloried in tribulation. His credentials were the persecutions that he had experienced and the counseling God had given him during his own afflictions. Desires to be transparent. An exhorter knows that true growth will not take place where there is guilt. Paul told Timothy to maintain a good conscience. An exhorter desires an open life in order to gain a wider hearing for the gospel. Paul explained in 1 Corinthians, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Gains insight through experience. The exhorter is motivated to learn cause and effect, sequences, and through them to discover underlying principles of life. He studies both Scripture and experience to find these. His motivation is to promote spiritual growth and to bring diverse groups of Christians together. Urgency to act on clear steps. An exhorter tends to explain truth using logical reasoning in order to motivate people to act upon it. Because of their logic, Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 have actually been studied in law schools. Paul reasoned with the Jews, he reasoned with the Greeks, he reasoned with King Agrippa and others. Lastly, desires to share face to face. Remember what I said about wanting to see visible response. An exhorter needs to see the facial expressions of his listeners in order to determine their responses and to confirm positive results. Paul's longing to see his fellow believers was constantly reaffirmed. He used personal confidences extensively. He wanted to see people. Those are some of those characteristics of an exhorter, as illustrated in Paul's life. The ministry of exhortation is not just limited to those with this gift. It is commanded to all of us as Christians. Let's look at a passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some." You notice that there are people laid out of church even in the first century. "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." There's the word, encouraging one another, "and all the more as you see the day drawing near." As Christians, we're told to stir each other up, to stimulate each other's faith, and to stay together. But those who have this special gift have also a special measure of faith. The faith focus is to believe that there is a solution to every problem. God can make a way where there is no way. God can make a way where there is no way. You see, the faith focus of the prophet is on the holiness of God. The faith focus on the server is on the loving kindness of God. The faith focus of the teacher is on the truthfulness of God. The faith focus of the exhorter is on the sovereignty of God. Now, let me share some of the misuses of this gift. What happens when someone who has this gift is not walking in the Spirit, as we say in the New Testament, living by the Holy Spirit's direction? What kind of person are they then? How do they misuse it? Number one, tends to interrupt others in their eagerness to give advice. Ever been around people like that? They want to give their opinion, and they'll interrupt you talking to give their opinion. I'm guilty of that a few times. I bet you are too. But these people really have that tendency if they're not really sensitive to the Lord. We'll use Scripture out of context in order to make a point. Now, for those with a spiritual gift of teaching, as I am, we try to present the Scripture in context. Remember, I've always said that the text out of the context is only a con. We want to present the Scripture in context. But those with the gift of exhortation have no problem taking a Scripture verse, and if it makes the point they want to make, they'll use it. Now, that can be used in a funny way. Let me give you some examples of funny examples of taking Scripture out of context. A sign in a diet class might say something from John 3. He must increase, but I must decrease. There was a Christian dentist who had this sign posted in his office from Psalm 81. It said, "Open wide your mouth and I will fill it." And there was one church nursery that had this sign posted from 1 Corinthians 15 that says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, those are silly examples of taking a verse out of context. But that can be dangerous. That can be dangerous because it can change the meaning. It can change what it really is supposed to be saying. Those with the gift of exhortation, if they're not careful, may be giving people pat answers. They might be cut and dried in what they say to people. They may say the same thing to you and the same thing to somebody else, and maybe your case is different from somebody else's. Maybe they're not being personal enough in finding out all the information about what you're going through before they give you advice. They can be guilty of giving pat answers. Those with that gift may share private illustrations without permission. That can get people in trouble. Someone confides in the exhorter about a problem they're going through, and the exhorter is so eager to help other people that he shares that story without the person's permission that gave the story. Those with this gift can be outspokenly opinionated, can be gossipy, over-talkative, or just plain bossy. I'm sure you've never run into people like that. Well, there's a special guidance that the Apostle Paul gave to those with the gift of exhortation, and that is Romans 12:12. Romans 12:12. Paul said, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." Now, that refers to all of us. But as I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, when you read those first seven comments that Paul gives after he lists those gifts, they actually line up in the sequence of those gifts. This is a word that is especially true to those with the gift of exhortation. They are to rejoice in hope. You know, if a Christian, especially an exhorter, will be constant in prayer, that person will be able to rejoice in hope and patient in tribulation. Prayer brings power into our lives. That's why when we meet once a month, and I ask you guys to join me one time a month, let me say that again. I ask you to join me one time a month for prayer power. Once. We're going to have that in a couple of weeks. It's because there's power in prayer. When God's people come together in prayer, there's power in that. Jesus said, "Two or three gathered together in my name, I'm there among them." I'm paraphrasing. I'm there in their midst. Well, he's already there anyhow if one person's there. But the idea is that I'm specially there. There's power there. When two people agree upon anything, they pray in harmony. By the way, that word agree means to blend together in harmony. It means your prayer and my prayer and another person's prayer, they're not praying in unison. They're praying in harmony. It's blending together. That's what God wants. And from your spiritual gift, and my spiritual gift, and another person's spiritual gift, as we come together and we pray for something, it's a blend. Comes together. And Jesus said, "I'm especially with you there." We need prayer. Warren Wiersbe says that when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come the closest to omnipotence that it is possible for mortal man to come. Prayer is key. Prayer is vital. And an exhorter must encourage others. In order to do that, he or she must know how to pray. Because as they do that, they can learn how to live. They can't read it in a book. They must experience God's power in their own lives, and then they can develop the message that God is teaching them to teach others. We all go through difficult times. Exhorters do too. They will experience tribulations and trials, and yet they are especially gifted by God to learn principles from them. They're the most gifted to learn from tribulations. That's why Paul emphasizes that they be patient in them. Be patient in tribulation. They can use that lesson to encourage the rest of us. They can pass on those principles. They can encourage us all to have hope because their faith focus is recognizing that there's no hopeless situation when God is there. There's no hopeless situation. God can make a way where there isn't a way. Now let me turn to the next gift in our study, and that is the gift of giver. Paul wrote, "The one who contributes with generosity." The givers are the arms of the body of Christ, extending the reach of Christian endeavors. Katie Fortune says this in her book, "The giver shares several traits with the server, can be a leader or a follower, and has a love for the Word of God like the perceiver and the teacher. But when it comes to the use of resources, the giver is unique." John MacArthur says that this giving denotes the sacrificial giving of one's resources and self to meet the needs of others. He goes on to say that Paul is describing here that the giving must be done with simplicity, single-mindedness, and open-hearted generosity. In other words, the giver must act with the right attitude to glorify God and not seek personal recognition. With that in mind, let me mention some of the characteristics of givers found in spiritual surveys. First of all, givers love to give freely of money, energy, time, and love. They may not have money to give. Someone may have the gift of giving and be poor. It may not be money, but they will give of themselves to help other people. They will do something for other people, but just like those with the gift of service. Those with the gift of service who want to get involved and help people, those with the gift of giving do too. And they will give of themselves to help others. Another characteristic is they love to give without others knowing where it came from. They love to give anonymously. I've told you this story before, and I'm sure Susan can correct me because I'll probably mess up the details. But I'm remembering clearly one incident in our young married life when our son Nathan, who's our middle son, needed to have some teeth work done by a dentist. And that was before we had any means to really deal with anything. And if I remember correctly, it was about $400 worth of work that he needed to have, and we didn't have it. We asked the dentist if we could make payments on that, and the office said, no. Got to have cash up front. And that was before I met another dentist. So we basically said, all right, we don't know what to do, Lord. We don't know what to do. And I can remember clearly that I was at work, and Susan called me and said she'd gone to the mailbox. And there in the mailbox was an envelope with no return address. And inside that envelope was $400 in cash and a note that said, God has prompted me to help you meet this some need. And that was the money we needed for the dentist. To this day, I don't know where it came from. Now, that doesn't mean that every week I go out and look in my mailbox for money. That only happened one time to me. But it demonstrated God does use people to meet other people's needs. He does. Somebody with the gift of giving at First Baptist Douglasville somehow found out about our need with our boy and gave us the money anonymously. May God bless them. That's something givers have the tendency to do. They don't necessarily want their name up in lights. They'll give anonymously if they can. Givers intercede for the needs and salvation of souls. Of all the seven spiritual gifts, givers are the most evangelistic. They want to see people saved because what's the best thing they have to give away? The Lord Jesus. And they will pray for people to be saved. When you see a list of long list in the church bulletin or something, or some record of people who need to be saved, you're oftentimes are seeing the concerns of a giver. Now, other gifts get involved too in that. But the point is, they have a concern for salvation of others, and they'll pray for them. Givers want their gifts to be of high quality or craftsmanship. When they give something, if they build something in their toolbox, if they bake something in their kitchen, if they make something to give to somebody, they want it to be good. They don't give an old pair of socks or an old t-shirt with holes in it. They want to give something valuable. And it may not be something they can buy, because again, it may not have to do with money. It may be something they build or something they make or some activity they do. They go cut your grass, they want to cut your grass to the best of their ability. They want quality. They want it to be a precious gift. Givers have a strong belief in tithing and giving beyond the tithe. Why, preachers don't have to say anything much to givers. They recognize that God's purpose is that we tithe and give beyond it. I've only taught on money twice since I've been here. Get ready, it's coming up in late February. Actually, I have a message. I take that back. I do have a message in September. But I'm not going to hound you. That's not the way I preach. I'm just going to teach you what Scripture says. But givers have an understanding that giving to God first is what's required. Givers are not gullible. They're pretty sharp in spotting people who are con artists. They're not gullible people. Givers feel delighted when his or her gift is an answer to prayer. And I hope whoever it was that gave us money for Nathan's Dentist found out that it was used in the right way and they were blessed by it. Givers tend to handle finances with frugality. They tend to be very frugal people. They don't splurge a lot. No, they handle money well. Givers have a natural and effective business ability. Sometimes they're the kind of people that start a business and make it work. And they're able to create something because their purpose is to give to God as they go along. And God blesses that purpose. Now, the measure of faith for a giver is the confidence that God will supply all of our needs. That's their faith focus, that God will supply all of our needs. For the giver, the words of Scripture are especially important from Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Let's look at that. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The idea is a Jewish man sitting in a chair with his robe and making a lap, and somebody just pouring a bunch of stuff into the lap. And the concept is not that you'll get rich. I'm not a prosperity gospel preacher. That's a lie. The concept is that you can never outgive God. That's the concept. You can never outgive God. When you give with the right attitude, God will return it more than what you gave. You cannot give yourself to be empty when you're giving to God's work with the right attitude. God will respond and replenish your life. Does that make sense? That's what this is saying. Givers understand that. Let's take note of a biblical example of the life of giving from the life of Matthew. Matthew. Able to see resources. The giver has the ability to discern wise investments. His motivation is to use assets of time, money, and possessions to advance the work of the Lord. If a person with a gift of giving has limited funds, he's still able to use his ability to recognize available resources and draw upon them when needed. Invest self, then gift. A good giver contributes reassurance and desires that his decisions are in God's will, whether he has little or much to give. To achieve this, he must first give himself to the Lord and then his gift to the Lord. Since all believers must practice giving, Paul, for example, explained how the Macedonians first gave themselves over to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. desires to give high quality gifts. Did that say what I just said a while ago? The giver's ability to discern value motivates him to provide quality gifts. He wants them to last. Matthew recorded in greater detail than any other gospel writer the gifts given to Christ. He is the only writer who mentioned the treasures brought by the Magi. Where do we get the gold, frankincense, and myrrh from? The Gospel of Matthew. He noticed that. He is the one who mentions that the ointment that Mary Magdalene poured upon Jesus was quote-unquote very precious. And he is the one who describes Joseph's tomb as a new tomb. You get the idea? Quality, quality, quality. Matthew notices that. Hope that the gift answers prayer. A giver who is in fellowship with the Lord will be prompted to give even when the need is not obvious to others. The ultimate confirmation that his gift was according to God's will is when he learns that it fulfilled an unknown need or answered a special secret prayer. Desires to give secretly. Again, what I said a while ago from the surveys. Just as the giver looks to the Lord for direction, so he wants recipients to look to the Lord for provision. The giver knows that the future reward is more valuable than present praise. Thus he will give quietly and often give anonymously. Matthew is the only gospel writer to emphasize secret giving. Concerned that giving will corrupt. A mature giver understands the destructiveness of the love of money. He is very aware that the disciplines that God taught him in acquiring assets may not have been learned by those who need his assistance. Therefore, he looks for ways of giving and avoids dependency, slothfulness, or extravagance. Exercises personal thriftiness. The personal assets that the giver has are often the results of consistent personal frugality while being content with the basics. A giver will always be concerned about getting the best buy, not with how much he has left, just getting the best buy. He will spend that extra effort in saving money and being able to use the resources for a better cause. Uses gifts to multiply giving. The motivation of a giver is to encourage others to give. He wants them to experience the joy and spiritual growth that comes by sacrificial giving. Thus, the giver may provide matching funds or give the last payment in order to encourage others to give also. And lastly, confirms amount with counsel. A giver reacts to pressure appeals. They don't respond to pressure appeals. He looks instead for financial needs that others tend to overlook. A husband who has the gift of giving, for example, will often confirm the amount that he should be giving by seeing if his wife has the same amount in mind. So they want confirmation. Well, what are some of the problems that if a person is not walking in the Spirit that a giver might have? First of all, they may try to control how the contributions are used. I'm buying new carpet for the church, but I want to pick out the color. That kind of attitude. By the way, we need new carpet in this church. Desperately. They may want to control how their contributions are used. Secondly, they may tend to pressure other people to give. I mean, that's their spiritual gift. That's their motivation. That's their driving force. So they may say, why aren't you giving? What's wrong with you? They may pressure other people to give. This is a big one. They may tend to spoil their children or other relatives with expensive gifts. They may become favorite aunt, favorite uncle, because they shower the nephews and nieces with gifts. They may buy too many presents for their kids at Christmas time. Kids don't even know what to do with all the toys because they're getting showered with them. That's actually a problem. They may use their financial giving to get out of other responsibilities. Well, I don't need to go to church work day. I gave a bunch of money last week to the church. They may want to say, well, I gave money, so I don't need to go do anything else. Lastly, they can cause people to look to them rather than to God. They can cause people to look to them rather than to God. Well, Paul has special advice for those with the gift of giving. And as you may notice, it's the next verse. Romans 12:13. Paul says this, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That's your spiritual gift. That's your focus. Do it. And do it with the right attitude. Now, all of us are to do that. But those with the gift of giving have that as a special guidance. Hospitality here literally means pursuing the love of strangers. In New Testament times, private hospitality to visitors was very important. You see, travel was dangerous and inns were scarce and expensive. They didn't have a Holiday Inn in every town that you went to. They didn't have a Motel 6 or anything else, or a nice one, Marriott or anything. They didn't have that. So often when people would travel to a town, they really needed the hospitality of somebody who lived there. And in the New Testament era, when Christians would visit another town, it was important that the Christians who were there open up their homes and give hospitality to the visiting brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what Paul is telling those with the gift of giving to do. Open your home. Show hospitality. Pursue the love of strangers. Those with the gift of giving must understand the concept of stewardship. We must all understand it, but they especially must understand it. God is the owner of all. We're just His tools to manage things. We're just to manage. They understand, must understand that they're gifted to give. They're gifted to give so that the serious needs of other brothers and sisters can be met. Now, this sermon series of the last four messages on the Holy Spirit are different. This is different, isn't it? You won't go to another church and have it just like this. No, this is different. And it won't always be this way. I've got one more message, and then I'll start preaching like a real preacher. But this is important to present this way so you can grasp it. We are not only the body of Christ in the sense that we are Christians, and people at First Baptist are Christians, and people down the road are Christians, the universal church, we're the body of Christ in the sense that we individually are body parts. We are body parts. As we've already talked about, the prophets are the eyes of the body of Christ. The servers are the hands of the body of Christ. The teachers is the mind of the body of Christ, not because they're smart, just because they're analytical. The exhorters are the mouth of the body of Christ, and now we study the givers are the arms of the body of Christ. And I hope you can see that all this fits together. The church is not an organization. It's an organism. A living organism. God designed us to need each other. That's why nobody can stay at their house and have a so-called devotional in their living room and call it church. It never will be church. Doesn't matter how spiritual you think you are. I don't care if you memorized the whole Bible and can quote it in the Greek. You will never have church by yourself, or with your own family, or with a couple of friends. Because God designed us to blend together, to need each other. I need your spiritual gift, and you need mine. And we're called to come together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. That's literally true. We need each other. God has called all of us to be a part of His body. He has gifted every Christian to be a body part. Each of these gifts is valuable, each is equal, and all are needed. And let me say this, it is the theme of this series of messages. What God has gifted you to do, He has called you to do. What He has gifted you to do, He has called you to do. You don't have to wait for some kind of invitation to use your spiritual giftedness. His gift is the invitation. His gift is the call. What He's gifted you to do, He's called you to do. What you are to do is to pray the most dangerous prayer that a Christian can pray. Pray the most dangerous prayer then you can pray. And here it is. God, show me where you want to use me. Show me where you want to use me. And He will. He will. It may be here in this particular church. It may be in some ministry outside this church. But He'll show you. He'll show you. He'll show you. Next week, we'll examine the last two gifts, leadership and mercy. And I think you'll find it. Now, last thing I'm going to say today is this. What God has gifted you to do, I've mentioned your call to do. What God has gifted you to do, you will enjoy doing. You will enjoy doing. You see, it's not about doing something in the church that's drudgery. It's about doing something that gives you joy. Because when you use your spiritual gift, you actually find satisfaction in it. You actually find joy in it. It's not just, I've got to do something because it's got to be done. And we have to do those things. I mean, all of us have to do things at home that we don't enjoy doing. I'm reminded of a friend when I was in college who worked at a summer camp, a Christian camp, and he had to do practical things that were required at the Christian camp. And he was walking across the camp where a busload of teenagers were coming up to take part in their week at the Christian camp. And the teenagers jumped out of the bus, and they're all excited, and they're saying, "Well, brother, do you love Jesus?" And he held up the plunger. He said, "Well, I must, because I'm fixing to clean out his toilet." Things like that have to be done, okay? It's necessary. But you know that when you use your spiritual gift, in whatever direction that is, service, prophecy, teaching, exhorting, giving, whatever it is, do you realize that God has designed you that you'll actually enjoy it? You'll actually find satisfaction in it? And it won't feel like a drudgery. I mean, that doesn't mean everything will be wonderful to do, but you'll feel a sense of satisfaction because that's how He made you. Your body part, and so am I. And all of this is because of the powerful work of our Holy Spirit, our holy friend. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your sovereign wisdom, Lord, creating us in the way that You have. I do pray, Lord, that every person who names the name of Jesus will discover what their giftedness is and be able to use that, Lord, in such a way that You will bless them and their efforts and they will find satisfaction in life. Lord, help us to discover our spiritual gifts and to use them, as Paul said. Lord, build this church because it is Your family. It is Your group. It belongs to You. Build this church, Lord, for Your glory.